around the world. The Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Hello, friends. This is Pastor David Langford. We'd like to welcome you today to this edition of the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. It's a joy to be with you today to share God's most holy and most profound word. I'm happy that I'm a blood-bought, born-again child of God. It's my prayer that you feel the same identical way, amen. We're living in an hour when there's unfold and untold certainty. I was just reading last week when they were dedicating the embassy in Jerusalem, and the coin, on the coin there's printed, "He hath charged me to build him a house." That may not sound like much to you. It may sound mundane. It may sound insignificant. But that is prophetic. You know, we've tried to show the similarities between Cyrus and Donald Trump. Ezra, if you've not read the book of Ezra lately, go back and read it. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." That's the phrase on this coin in Israel. "He hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem." If you don't think we're living in the end times, you need to question your walk with God. And I know there are those who are anti-Semitic, there are those who are castigating, there are those who are criticizing Israel and the building of a third temple. But you see, those people are living in ignorance. Because the Bible says that's going to happen. How can 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4, Revelation 11, 1 through 11 come to fruition except there's a temple? How can Matthew 24, 15? How can Daniel 9, 27? How can these things be fulfilled if there is no temple? And all of you little people out there who are saying, but the word there is Nas. Listen, I know we're the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth within you? If any man defile the temple, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. I know that. I know that. But there's going to be a literal temple. And all of those of you who are castigating and criticizing and impinging people like me who believe the word of God, that believe what God said in his word is going to come to pass, you don't believe the Bible. I would call you a heretic, but I pray that the Holy Ghost will deal with your life and deal with your spiritual ignorance, because this is going to happen. There is something divine taking place. Those today who are walking in ignorance are going to be the very ones that will miss what God Almighty is doing. I used to hear the Pentecostals when I was a very young man talk about the next move of God. They didn't want to be like the Baptists, didn't want to be like the Presbyterians, didn't want to be like the Methodists, didn't want to miss the next great move of God. Well, you know what? That is exactly what's going to happen to most Spirit-filled Pentecostals, because they don't even believe they're going to be here. That's right. They're going to miss it. They're going to miss God's great next move because they've been taught, well, there's a pre-tribulation rapture. You're not going to be here. You're going to be gone. Someone sent me an email last week and said, Am I right? Matthew 22, there's no marriage in heaven, so why would there be a marriage supper of the Lamb? I wrote him back and I said, why do you think I wrote the book? The New Jerusalem Bride, The Mystery of the Church. All of those verses are in this book I wrote. You need that book. That book, I had a brother. Brother Tommy Duncan. Great brother, great man of God, loves the Lord. He said, I don't think you realize what you've written. Because as he read the book, it brought out more and more and more. And here's the thing about truth. Once you begin to look at truth, other things begin to open up to your mind spiritually. Other truths begin to come to fruition. Other things begin to happen. It's merely connecting the dots. The lights keep going off, giving new insight. New insight. It's there. It's just you need the Holy Ghost, the Word of God, to be the one to enlighten, to open you your eyes that you might see the greater truth in God's Word. Before we get into the writ today, we want to play a song by the Kingdom Heirs entitled Forever Changed. When you receive Jesus, my friend, you without a doubt are forever changed. Praise God. What a powerful anointed song. I'm forever changed. That's what God does to a man. That's what God does to a woman. When the Holy Ghost comes into their hearts, when the Holy Ghost comes into their lives, without a doubt, they are forever, ever, ever changed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We began last Tuesday on Isaiah chapter 1. And I know this too will be a lengthy chapter, but I just felt led of the Holy Ghost to go from Romans 8 to Isaiah chapter 1. So many ministers today do not speak of sin. They don't address sin. They never mention the word sin because they have a desire to be politically correct and friendly seeker. You cannot preach the word of God and be friendly seeker. The word of God is offensive. The word of God cuts. The word of God deters. The word of God reproves. The word of God rebukes. The word of God does all of these things in the life of every person, sinner or saint. A sinner will either accept it or reject it. If a Christian accepts it and then begins to reject it, they will begin to backslide and lose out with God. You cannot spurn God's word and think there are no consequences. It's like a child living a life of absolute disobedience to the parent. The parent will have to bring out the belt and give a whipping. No time out. No go stand in the corner. Let me take your phone away from you. No, you got to mete out some punishment. That's love. Love is tough love sometimes. Some people don't embrace God's love. Whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens. See, that's why I said it's love. Now, there are those who don't like that, but I can't help that. See? Hebrews 12 and 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God loves you, so he chastens you. Isaiah chapter 1, we want to pick up in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. This is the state of America, absolute rebellion. The leaders in Washington rebel against authority. The Congress subpoenas documents, they can't get them. Why? Because the Department of Justice is in rebellion. Rosenstein, Jeff Sessions, they're in rebellion. They're not cooperating with the United States government. It's the oversight of the United States Congress to oversee these entities. They're not a law unto themselves. I know Hoover and all of those guys thought they were. Comey thinks he is. Mueller thinks he is. Even Paul said, no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. Even when you're dead, somebody's got to bury you. Somebody has to put you in the grave. Somebody's got to pay the bills if you didn't pay for it. Pre-need, they say in the funeral industry. Post-need is terrible. That's when they run up the price on you. Pre-need. Rebellion. 1 Samuel 15, 23 says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. When you are stubborn and you are rebellious, you are living a life of witchcraft. Iniquity. Iniquity is the work of sin. The work of sin. The action of sin. If you're stealing, you it's the physical putting your hands on the item and shoplifting it. Stealing. I remember many years ago reading Psalms 32:5. David said, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions and the Lord, and thou forgavest me sin. And I remember reading that he confessed his transgression, and then he said, God forgave us the iniquity of my sin. And that's when I understood the difference between transgression and iniquity. Transgression is transgressing the law, breaking the law. But the physical part of doing that is the iniquity, the iniquitous work, the actual work. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You break it. You broke the law. That's the transgression. But the iniquity, the iniquitous act, is the actual act itself of adultery, the physical anatomical act. That's the distinction. That's the dichotomy. That is the difference between the transgression versus the iniquity. So when you sin, you do two things. You break God's law, you break God's commandment, and you break it in the natural. That is the iniquitous, the physical act of doing it. That's what causes people now on the earth to suffer. You broke God's law, you broke God's commandment spiritually in the heavens. Remember, he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. So it's both in heaven, it's both in the earth. If I, thou shalt not kill, if I murder somebody, I've broken the commandment that's in the heavens. And the effect of it is manifest in the earth. That is the iniquity. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Both. And this is why we have such sin in this nation. Because there's no heavenly, godly consciousness, no God awareness. So they continue to live. But see, rebellion. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. You're not just rebelling against national, state, local authority. You're rebelling against God's authority. Now, to be a sin or a transgression, there must be a law against it. Now, I'm going to try to help you today. Try to give you a measure of insight. For something to be a sin or for something to be a transgression, there must be a law. The law is 70 miles an hour on the interstate. You do 80, you get a ticket. Why? The law and the sign said emphatically 70. So there had to be a law in place for there to be a sin or for there to be a transgression. Paul shares that in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust. I had not known lust. Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, here's the little nugget I want you to get. I just shared with you how that there must be a law in place for there to be a sin or for there to be a transgression. Now watch what Paul says to the church of Galatia. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There's no law against love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. This is why we are supposed to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. There's no law against the Spirit. What Paul is saying here, there is no law against the Spirit of God. The law is against sin, things that are egregious, things that grieve the Holy Ghost. So for there to be a sin or a transgression, there must be a law. But against love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, there is no law against that. See? And that's why we walk in the Spirit. That's what allows us to live without sin, having dominion, authority, or lordship over our lives. Romans 6 and 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Verse 14, Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Anybody that's practicing the law contradicts that verse. You are not under the law, but under grace. Why are you trying to live under the law when you're under grace? Doesn't make sense to me. If the Jews had never broken the law, then there would be no need for them or us, as that goes, to be justified. But because we have broken the law, the Jews broke the law, so they must be justified. You've heard me make this statement. The law only condemns. It never justifies. I've said it before. I'll say it again. Look at the Ten Commandments. Do you see anything in there about grace, redemption, forgiveness? No, nothing. Why would you then want to live under that? Oh, I know the old, the seventh commandment, keep the Sabbath, keep it holy. Every day is a day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. You should live every day. Every day should be a holy day in your life, not just Sunday. If you are a Sabbath keeper, that's fine. That doesn't bother me. But that's not anything to do with grace. Against such there is no law. See? Psalms 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. Every day is a holy day as far as I'm concerned. I don't live different one day to the next. See, that's religion. That's religious. Oh, I got to get holy on the Sabbath. I got to get holy and righteous on Sunday, the first day of the week. Baloney. Chances are he won't come on either day. I don't know. He may. The point is, you can't live under the law. You got to live under grace. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6, 14. Galatians 2 and 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Wow, by the works of the law. If anything that you're doing in harmony with the law to believe it's somehow saving you, Paul says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You'll never be justified. The just shall live by faith. You have to walk this walk. You have to talk this talk. You have to live solely by faith. I believe what Jesus did on the cross, what he did alone. Nothing that I can say, nothing that I can do. What Jesus did alone justifies me and redeems me from my sin. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. You can never mix law and grace. It's like water and oil. It will never mix. Oh, I know there are those who are adamant to try and do it. But you can't and you never will be able to do either one. As I said, the law only condemns. The law never justifies anyone. The law doesn't redeem men. Why in the world? I mean, the more I talk about it today, the more ignorant it becomes to try to live under the law. No wonder Peter said in Acts 15, we didn't keep the law, neither our forefathers kept the law. Why are we going to try to put this yoke on the necks of these new Gentiles who are being converted and coming to the saving grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Why are we going to try to do this? Peter said, we never kept it. That's why there had to be a new covenant. No man could keep it. My God. And grace. Thank God for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law does is tell you that is a sin. That is error. That is wrong. That will damn you. That will take you to hell. That's all the law says. How people can't get that in their spirit, I don't know. Romans 3:23, you've all heard this verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Wow, what a mouthful. Being justified freely. Justified freely. What does that mean? It was all freely bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do. If you put, now listen to me, this is going to upset a few people. If you put anything more than the blood in your redemption, you're wrong. Well, what about water baptism? Water baptism doesn't save you. There's the witness in the earth of the water baptism of Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost descended in the form of a dove. But that's not what saves the man. It's the blood. That's what Paul says. Being justified freely by his blood through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I know the word there is grace. But I'm inserting the word blood to let you see the blood is what redeems. Being justified freely by his blood through the redemption that is in Christ. The redemption is only found in Jesus. Nothing else. Not works. Deeds. Actions. You have all those because you are of Christ. Verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. The propitiation was merely God's demand for sin. God's demand for sin. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus satisfied God's demand on sin. He paid sin's debt. Romans 3:25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. This is how you're saved. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission. You see, Jesus Christ saves us and redeems us and we are forgiven. The word remission there, you ready for this? The original Greek was passing over or Passover. To declare his righteousness for the Passover of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The only way you can get past your sin, how'd you like that? The only way to get past your sin is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me share that again. Romans 3:25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, whom God has set forth to be or to satisfy sin's debt through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission, forgiveness, or Passover of sins that are past through the forbearance. What is forbearance? Long-suffering of God. Forgiveness through repentance. Forgiveness through repentance. That is so key. Forgiveness through repentance. How can I be forgiven? Through repentance. This was the commandment given to the disciples. Luke chapter 24, that was one of the last things Jesus said to the disciples when he led them out as far as Bethany. He blessed them, Luke 24:46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. By the way, I'm just about to get my book back. Israel's Significance to Christianity. I have a 2-hour DVD that's already edited, finished, waiting on the booklet to come back. It's about 50 pages. And I talk about the four things that Israel's significance plays such a role in Christianity. Number one, it was God's covenant with Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham. Number two, we receive the word of God and we receive Jesus Christ through the Israeli men, the Jewish men. That's why when you read the genealogies, it always has the man's name there, not the women's. I don't say that women to be condescending, by no means. But the bloodline is passed on by the quote-unquote fathers. I have two boys. That assures my name will continue on. The last name, Lankford, will continue on because of my two sons. My two daughters get married, their names are changed. Number three, Jerusalem. My. Look at the hoopla going on in Jerusalem right now. It's the only city in the world where God placed his name over it. How great is that? Number four, this makes so many people angry and bitter and mad. John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. Wow. If you don't have, and we don't have it up on the website yet, but when I make this available, you would do yourself one of the greatest services. Because when people start having hatred and malice and clamor and evil speaking toward Israel, you need to be able to step up to the plate and say, here's why it is important. And I know about the synagogue of Satan. I know all that stuff. You don't know what I know. I don't say that to be arrogant. I know what you talk about. It's like the pre-tribulationist. I know your doctrine. I preached that from 1979 up until 1994. For the last 24 years, I've preached a post-tribulation rapture. Post, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then shall appear the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, Matthew 24:29. It's after the tribulation Jesus comes back. And there's no secret rapture. This, you know what's so disturbing? People won't take a look at it. Listen, God gives us truth. We want to share that truth with you, and we share it from a biblical principle. We give hundreds of Bible scriptures and everything that we advocate and appropriate. It's sad, but that is the state in which we live. Verse 3 here in Isaiah 1. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know my people, doth not consider. Now remember, when I say Israel, remember who Israel was. Israel was a man, Jacob. Go back and reread from Genesis 37 to Genesis 48. There are times you will see, as God refers to Jacob as Israel, and there are times that God refers to Jacob. What is God doing? Is he playing games with us? No. Jacob, in his fragility, his weakness, his weariness, God refers to Jacob as Jacob. But when he refers to him in his strength, when he refers to him in the term Israel, he's referring to him as being a prince and has power with God. When Jacob blesses Joseph's two sons, well, I'll just share it with you to show you what I mean. Genesis 48 and 2. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. He used Jacob and Israel in the same verse, Genesis 48 and 2. And one told Jacob, that's the weakness. That's the weakness, the man, the supplanter. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee, and Israel strengthened himself and sat upon his bed. He rose up. Why? He's a prince. So as you read from Genesis 37 through the conclusion of chapter 48, you will see God going back and forth from Israel to Jacob, Jacob to Israel. There's a reason for that. Showing his humanity, his fragility, his weakness, his ineptness. But when he calls him Israel, he says, oh, you are but a prince, and you have power with me, God. You have authority. The ox knoweth his owner. The ox knows who his owner / his lord is. I can make my two Japanese Akitas obey when nobody can. If you come into my yard and I make sure they stay docile. But if you came into my yard and you acted obscene, absurd, or threatened me, they're loyal. I can stop them. You can't. My voice. I have a radio guys would say resonance in my voice. Just the mere tone and snap my fingers and my dogs will stop. Why? They know the owner. They recognize my voice. My dogs can be, when I had them penned up, I could walk out of the house, they're 100 yards from me, start barking. They heard a sound. And all I got to do is say, trooper, hush. Barking ceases. Why? They recognize my voice. Psalms 29:4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Now, I'm not saying my voice is like that. But my voice, they recognize it. And just as soon as I say hush, the barking stops. It just stops. No question. They recognize that voice. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. Talking about having their offspring. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do we say we are wise under the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Again, Jeremiah makes a reference to the stork and to the turtle and to the crane. They know their appointed times. When it's time for that bird to have offspring, they start building a nest. You've all seen a bird's nest. Instinctively, intuitively, it is innate within them. They start building the nest and lay the eggs. And after the eggs are laid, they now must sit on the eggs. And the eggs hatch. Isaiah says, an ox knows his owner. He just has a certain control over them. Why? They know who he is. As I said, my dogs will obey me when a stranger couldn't get their attention. All of Israel's trouble came from the truth of this statement. God's word stands as a testimony against all mankind. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel, and I like to break it down individually, but Jacob doth not know. My people doth not consider. You see, the word of God is the written testimony, and you could say for and against us. If you're living right, it is for you. If you're living wrong, well, it is against you. Paul used this phrase about God in Philippians 1 and 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. God is my record. God is my witness. See? God's record, the word of God, is the witness. The Apostle Paul used that term again in a little bit different way. In 2 Timothy 4:1, he said to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in kingdom. God, again, Paul says, is my record. God is my witness. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What? Preach the word. This is the terrible, terrible, terrible fallacy, tragedy in America. Preachers don't preach the Bible. They don't preach the word of God. There's so much Bible yet to be preached. I, as a minister, have barely scratched the surface in declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. I've just barely touched the surface. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my words be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto that I send it. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. In the thing he sends it. Psalms 107:20, he sent his word and he healed them and delivered them out of all of their destruction. He sent his word. He sent his word into them, into the thing whereto he sent it. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. When God sends his word, you're going to do one or two things. Embrace it, love it, bite it, chew it up, assimilate it, ingest it. Or you're going to say, I don't want that. And all that does upset the apple cart. That makes people sometimes mad. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what God's meant. So you pick and choose, and you want the ones that you like, and the ones you don't like, you disregard them. Israel does not know God. But Israel doth not know God. Now, you've heard me say this and teach this. The word know in the Hebrew is yada, Y-A-D-A. What do you hear people say? Yada, 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 yada. Well, that's why you never hear me say that, because I know what it means. You hear people say, yada, 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 yada. Talking about sexual relationships, folks. But they don't know. Israel is not intimate with her master. Israel is not intimate with her Lord. You see, there are to be no infidelities in the believer's life. I know this might get just a little bit deep. Don't mean to get deep. Don't mean to make you ponder and wonder and question. When God addresses infidelities, he's talking about unfaithfulness. Regretfully, we hear the term adultery in marriages. They call that an infidelity. We use the simple term, well, he or she was unfaithful to their spouse. What does that mean? They were unloyal, disloyal. It's an infidelity. And this is what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 3:6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, and give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The fact that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, she was never unfaithful. There were never any infidelities in the relationship, in the marriage. This is why we read in 1 Corinthians 1:9, but God is faithful. You see, there'll never be an infidelity. There'll never be an unfaithful act on God's part. The unfaithfulness is always on our part. Luke 18:8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? Will you remain faithful? See, this is spiritual adultery. This is spiritual fornication. We're not talking physical acts. We're talking spiritual acts. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 wanted to present his converts to Christ as chaste virgins. No infidelities. No unfaithfulness. Never before has there been more unfaithfulness, as far as I'm concerned, from what I've seen through the years, as we are witnessing now. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste or a pure virgin to Christ. He's not talking about physical adultery here. After that you're saved, the physical adulteries are to stop, to cease. The physical fornications, the physical drunkenness, these are to stop. So that Christ, so that Paul can present you to Christ as a chaste virgin. A chaste virgin. The Greek word is hagnos, H-A-G-N-O-S. What it fundamentally means is to be free from defilements or impurities. It not only speaks of chastity, but speaks of virginity. That I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, the woman at the well was by no means a virgin. Jesus said, you've had five husbands, the man you're living with now. He's not even your husband. But see, after her conversion, she was chaste, pure. This is why salvation is the greatest miracle ever been. Ever. The sinner goes down in wickedness, wretchedness, debasedness, debauchery. They say, God, forgive me. God, wash me. Isn't that beautiful? Wash me. Cleanse me with thy word. Make me new. Make me whole again. And they arise up from repentance, justified, pure, chaste, and holy. Now the devil's going to try to beat you on the head and the devil's minions, the devil's cohorts. They're going to try and say and do things in opposition to you. That's what the devil does. That's exactly what the devil does. But God sees us through the blood of Jesus. You know, Paul said we look through a glass darkly. It is the blood that is a type of a veil, a type of covering. So that when the Father looks on us, He sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace. In whom we have redemption through His blood. You and I have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. Your redemption is found in none other but Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. This is why it is so important. It's why it is so imperative that you don't look to anything, nothing, when it comes to redemption, but the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Thank God for the blood. Revelation 1:5, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Do you get that? You're washed in His blood. It removes the sins, and it's His blood. It's not your works. It's not your deeds. It's what Jesus did. It's what Jesus did. Anybody that thinks anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ saves them is in error. I don't care who you are. I don't care what denomination you belong to. I don't care what they've told you, what they've taught you. There's only one thing that redeems you: the blood of Jesus. You see, if anything else redeemed you, what was the purpose in shedding His blood? You say, well, water baptism saves me. Why then shed the blood? Why shed the blood? Why allow His body to be marred, mutilated, spat upon? I mean, Luke 22:44, and being in an agony, He prayed the more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Why? Blood. And it was precious blood. It was royal blood. It was holy blood. It surely wasn't the blood of another turtle dove, a goat, or a ram, or a bullock. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in anything else, you cannot be justified. You just can't do it. Absolutely impossible. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I can't get over that verse in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Listen, why do you think preachers don't preach on the blood? Well, we don't want anything to do with that gruesome, gory, bloody crucifixion. Man, that's heinous. That's ugly. That's right. It's ugly. Not ugly because it's the blood. It's ugly because of sin. That's what it took to satisfy God's demand. This is why Jesus had to be conceived through the Holy Ghost, so sin would not be in His loins. Sin was not in His DNA. Sin was not in His nature. Because God demanded a holy, H-O-L-Y, a holy sacrifice. Even a turtle dove or a bullock or goat, none of these things were holy. They were defiled. That's right, they were defiled. Why? The sin nature, the sin curse. That's why. God said, I've got to have a holy sacrifice. There can be no sin in the sacrifice. So it took one, God's Son, Jesus. Not one of many, one of one. If they make a picture or they make a call, a car, you know, they number them. And they'll say, like, an exotic car, this is one of 12. What does that mean? There were 12 made, you have one of them. This is one of one. That's why it is so precious. That's why it is so gracious. That's why it's so beautiful. One. The blood of Jesus Christ. He paid the debt. He paid the debt. He's the justifier of anyone that believes in his work. He is the justifier. God bless you. Thank you for supporting the Voice of Evangelism. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for standing with us. Thank you for your continued support. We're still a very small ministry. We don't have all the gimmicks, all the things of that nature. We just have the word of the Lord. Thank you so much for everything that you do. Thank you for your prayers. You mean so much to us because you are an asset to the kingdom of the Most High God. God bless you.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.